So this morning we have the privilege of Tim Leeser being our guest preacher. Tim is an intern here, and you guys have been supporting his ministry, and you also support his seminary expenses. He right now, the classes, he has two classes as part of his work that is in Charlotte, North Carolina. So Wednesday he drives up, Thursday he comes back, takes a couple courses when he's there. And so continue to pray for him. But what we'd hope to do over the course of his studies is to give him a couple of times a year to be able to stand before you and preach. Yeah, you could say practice, but it's to the place now where it's not only practice, this is actually feeding for us. So he comes and he preaches, and it gives him some experience, but it also gives us another perspective from the text other than just hearing me every week. So I'm thrilled to have him come and preach for us this morning, and I'll be taking some notes. It'll be good. And we'll look forward to him furthering his education so that he too might become and be able to be an ordained minister in the PCA, a preacher of the gospel. So without further ado, Tim, thanks for coming.
It's funny, Pastor Craig mentioned that this would be a feeding because the parable that we are going to walk through is the parable of the wedding feast. So this is great. Good. Thanks for the intro. I was trying to think of something very witty when I came up here, but I was just going to say, let's crack on. Let's get into it. So that works. If you can, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. This is the parable of the wedding feast. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, I decided to preach on this passage. Sorry. We maybe need to raise the pulpit a little bit or something like that. But I decided to preach on the passage of the parable of the wedding feast because parables in particular speak of really one thing: how the kingdom of God functions. Okay, and since we were speaking in the book of Daniel about the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom and the great eschatology or the eschaton, I thought it would be fun maybe to speak of one particular thing, which is the great invitation, how you get into that kingdom. So we've been speaking about how the kingdom will come, but maybe a good refresher would be to speak about how to get into that kingdom. So this is the parable of the wedding feast. Please give attention to the reading of God's holy word, starting in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and his servants, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray. Father, we pray for the preaching of your word this morning. Pray for a ready recollection of the thoughts that have been gathered as the preparation for this sermon. We pray that the gospel would be shared, that the great invitation would go out, and that if there are any here today who feel a burn in their heart to come to Christ, where they come freely. For this invitation is for all. The unconditional love of Christ goes out to all. And would there be your saints who you have yet to gather would enter into your fold this morning. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the three points that we have from this passage this morning, we have an intro, why a wedding feast, verses 1 through 2. And then the first point is those who reject the invitation, verses 3 through 7. Second point is those who accept the invitation, verses 8 through 10. Third point is those who misunderstand the invitation, verses 11 through 13. And then the conclusion will be the effectual call of Christ. So it begins, Jesus, again, it says, spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Verse 1 says, and again, Jesus spoke to them. Who's them? Who are the them that Jesus is speaking to? And if you look at the middle of Matthew 21, the them that that Jesus is speaking to are the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. In the middle of Matthew 21, he enters into a synagogue, which is common practice for Jesus when he's, you know, doing his ministry rounds. In his early ministry, he would go to the synagogues and he would teach. He would teach from the Old Testament law. So this is what he's doing. He's unpacking the Old Testament law for the Pharisees. And so when he's there in Matthew 21, the Pharisees ask him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Because he's preaching with this authority that's unmatched by any other man. He's so far into his ministry at this point that not only is he preaching with authority, but he's healing the sick with authority. He's imparting grace and mercy. He's forgiving sinners. In Mark 2, he forgives a man and tells him to stand up and walk. And the Pharisees say, who can forgive sins but God alone? So he's done all these great things. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to get him in a catch-22. They're trying to say, what authority do you have to do these things? Because they want him to admit that he's been sent from God. And as soon as he makes himself equal with God, they've got him. Because no man can make himself equal with God. But instead of answering their question directly, by what authority do you do these things, Jesus responds to them with a question, as he normally does. He responds to them with a question of his own, and he asked, the baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man? So now they're caught in a catch-22. Because they say, well, if he comes from God, then we have to admit that Jesus is sent from God because he was baptized by John. But if we say that he was from man, all the crowds love him, and they're going to want to stone us. So we have an answer for Jesus. We'll just say, I don't know. Yeah, that works. So they turn around to Jesus and they say, I don't know. And Jesus then says to them, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But the problem with the Pharisees is they didn't realize why Jesus was asking the question. Jesus was asking them the question because he wanted to see what was in the nature of their hearts. He wanted the nature of their hearts to be revealed before him and them. He knows what's in man's heart. But what he saw is that their hearts are full of evil and hatred towards the truth. So what does Jesus do? Well, he launches off into three parables. He's just like, all right, their hearts are hardened towards the truth. I'm going to launch off into these three parables, three consecutive parables, back to back to back. And we can learn something from Christ here, because the best thing that we can do towards a hardened sinner is to share the gospel with him. And Christ does it three times in a row. He does it three times. So Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, and he does it by way of parables. Some may ask, what is a parable? That's different than a story. It's different than just an illustration. And put simply, a parable is a short illustration used by Christ to take an earthly example of something to communicate a heavenly reality. This is how the kingdom of heaven functions. He takes an earthly example of something to communicate a heavenly reality. So an example of that, maybe the most famous example of a parable, is the prodigal son. right? You have this prodigal. He comes to his dad. He wants to forsake all of his father's household. He wants to squander his inheritance. He goes off. He spends all of his money. He lives in the pig troughs. And then all of a sudden he comes to and he says to himself, I could return to my father's house and I would have plenty. And it's to show how repentance works, right? It's this earthly story to communicate a heavenly reality. So that's what's going on here. That's probably the most popular example of a parable. And these parables can all be broken down into four major categories. Thank you to Terry Johnson. He gives us these categories. And the four major categories are how to enter into the kingdom of God, how to grow in God's kingdom, how to live in God's kingdom, and how to finish in God's kingdom. Because the parables are also meant not to be allegorized. They're really meant to explain one central truth. One truth. That's really it. And the parable we have before us this morning answers the first question. How does one enter into the kingdom of God? How do we get in? And the answer is simple. There's a great invitation sent to all who would hear it. Come to the wedding feast. Come to the wedding feast and celebrate the Son. And the only requirement is that you would respond in faith and come by faith and be changed by faith. So in other words, the gospel call has gone out into the world, and the question is, and the question everyone has to answer is, do you believe it? Do you believe the gospel? Those who do believe it will take part in this heavenly feast. So Jesus begins, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He uses the words compared to. Some versions will say like. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. This is a simile. You know, you learn in grade school what a simile is a comparison using like or as. So the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. This is how he begins. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God like, one may ask? Well, it's like a great wedding feast. What happens at weddings? You feast. There's a lot of joy. There's family. There's laughter. There's good music. There's good cheer. There's good drink for the Presbyterians. There's scrumptious desserts full of delicious appetizers. And you eat until you're satisfied, right? There's this great celebration. There's a great celebration happening at the wedding feast. And it's a pity the world doesn't see heaven in this way. Maybe it's a pity the world doesn't see heaven in this way because most Christians don't see heaven in this way. Most Christians may walk around joyless, like they aren't going to a great feast one day, like they aren't about to inherit the kingdom of God. And I say this because the world has its feasts too. The world lures men in by the aromas of sin, traps them in consuming what the world has to offer. Why follow the commandments of God, one may ask? That's boring. That's not very fun or joyful. Commandments of God don't really satisfy me. They don't really satisfy my heart. You can feast your eyes on what you want. You can give in to every temptation the world says look at. Tastes good. It promises you'll be free to eat what you want. And the thing is, the world's feast does taste good. It looks just like, in some ways, the same kind of food that heaven seems to be offering up. And that's the problem with it. It's confusing. And Terry Johnson makes a great point. He says, it's like food poisoning. That the worldly feast is like food poisoning. If you've ever had the pleasure of having food poisoning, you know you didn't know you just ate food poisoning until maybe later that night. The food came out hot, it smelled good, and it was really tasteful. But later that night, it took everything from you. You know, if you know what I mean, okay? It takes everything from you. It lacks substance. In fact, it doesn't just lack substance. It takes whatever substance is in you out. It takes it away. And so the world promises all of these great things with its feast. It says, come, feast with me. Come, be with me. Come, eat your fill. But the food is rotten to the core. Food is absolutely rotten. And you see what kind of fruit it bears especially in the soul. So the world promises contentment and satisfaction and joy, but it never delivers. It never delivers. The proof is in the pudding, isn't it? The proof is in the pudding. And I would challenge you to look at the famous. Look at them. Look at their divorce rates. Look at society. Look at the breakdown of the nuclear family. Look at the lack of joy in the world. Look at their false gospel. See what fruit it bears. The proof is in the pudding. And this is why Christ says, "Come to me, you who thirst, for I am a spring welling up to eternal life." Or, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is the meal that satisfies. This is the meal that satisfies not just the bellies, but the souls of men. Christ satisfies. He's inviting you to this feast. Why do we crave what we crave in the first place? Because our soul longs for it. The psalmist in Psalm 42, "Like a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Our souls crave something. We are meant to worship something. This is why you're created. This is why we are here. We are worshipers. There is no greater satisfaction in our worship than to worship the Son of Christ and to be with him in glory at that great feast. And in Revelation 19:9, Scripture says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." All are invited. All are invited. But there are different responses to this invitation. And this is where Christ is going in this parable. Those who reject the invitation are up first. In verses 3 through 7. So here we go. "The king now sends out his second invitation to his friends to come to the wedding feast, but they would not come." I say second invitation because, wait. It looks like the first. Because it says, "And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." It almost seems like that's the first invitation. But if you look at the word invited, it's past tense. They've already been invited. So this is the second round of invitations. He's now sending out another invitation. Come to the wedding feast. This is a gracious Savior. He's a gracious King. He's now offering up a second invitation. That's what it's trying to communicate to us. This is a good and gracious King. Send multiple reminders. But their response is very surprising to the king. Because the scriptures say they would not come. Not that they could not come, but they would not come. And any good Presbyterians out there are going to object a little bit to the scripture. What do you mean? Sin means you can't come. Sin means that the will is affected and you can't actually come because you're dead in sin and a dead man can't move. So obviously they wouldn't come because they couldn't come. But that's not what the scriptures say. And that's not what Christ is getting at. He uses the phrase "wouldn't" because he's speaking of the ones that should have known better. He's speaking of the Pharisees. The ones he's right now talking to. The ones that he's in the synagogue preaching to. He's speaking of the Pharisees, but not only the Pharisees. It applies to us today. Those who should have known better. Those who know the scriptures. Those who know the Son of God, or claim that they do. The Pharisee types, the educated, and those that seem to be good friends of the king. So it would surprise the king to hear that they wouldn't come. Because externally, they're doing all the things that you would think would show they really love the king. So it's a surprise to the king. And you can imagine the shock factor a little bit to the response. So looking at verse 4, he sends another invitation, but he sends again servants to tell them to come to the wedding feast, for all has been prepared. The table is now set, and it is time. The waiting is over. So in these days, why does he send this third invitation? Well, in these days, there's no clocks, there's no phones, there's no way to measure time. You're just kind of guessing at when this meal will be ready. And so what they would do is they would send out that first invitation to let everybody know, hey, we're going to have the meal on this day. Send out the second invitation, hey, it's about to happen. Start coming to the king's palace. Start coming this way. And then when that last spoon or knife or apple was put to the table, the king would say, "It's time. The meal is ready. Go and get the people. The time has come. The meal is prepared." So the king tells them to come. And here's what the Pharisee types don't get. This isn't an invitation anymore. It's become a summons. This is a summons of the king. He says, "Come. Come to the wedding feast." And when the king says, "Come," you come. I remember when I was growing up and I wouldn't listen to my dad. I wouldn't listen to my dad at times. And maybe I'd smart off to him or something, or I wouldn't do what he told me to do. And he would always throw out this one-liner that's just ingrained into my brain. He said, "If I tell you to do something, son, you better do it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it." That was his famous line. "There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If I say to do something, you do something," because he was my authority. He was my dad. He knew, he wanted the best for me. You know, I had a great dad. He's an awesome dad. But he would always say, "There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it," because I would go, but, or if, what if? And then he would say, no. "If I tell you to do something, you do it, you come." So they paid no attention to the servants, the Pharisees, but they also, the Pharisees, give their ifs, ands, or buts. They give their ifs, ands, or buts about it. And their response is not only one of indifference. "We don't care. We don't care that there's a wedding feast happening. We don't care that there's this great event that's about to happen that we're invited to, and it's such an honor to be there." Not only do they not care, but they respond by going about their business. They've been so wrapped up in the feasts of the world at this point that they have now become what they most despised. They've become worldly. Their hearts love the world so much, it's now quenched their love for the king. They'd rather go about their other business. They'd rather go to their farms and their businesses and love the world. And that's the problem here. It's not that they would go to work. Work is good. And some of you here have farms. I don't know if the archers are here. But some have farms and some have businesses. And it's not that those farms or businesses are bad in and of themselves, but when the desire of those things supersede a love for Christ, that's when they become an idol and bad. And so these Pharisees are responding with indifference or apathy. They don't care, and they'd rather go about their own business. And then in verse 6, some of them even respond with violence. Verse 6 says, "Then some of the king's friends seized the servants and killed them." And this represents the religious folks, such as the Pharisees, that are hostile to the gospel message. Why would they become hostile? What is this trying to show us? Every call to faithful living for Christ is no longer an encouragement to them, but it's a prick of the conscience. It's pricking their conscience. It's angering them. They know that they're supposed to live in faithful service to the Lord. They know that they're supposed to properly worship him and want to serve him and go to those places. But now it's become conviction. Now it's pricking their conscience. They feel this conviction of sin, so they want to silence it. What's the best way to silence it? Kill them. And I think that in some part, this is also a foreshadowing of what's about to happen to the apostles. The apostles means sent ones. They're going out to take the gospel message to the world, and they will be slaughtered by the Pharisees and all who disagree with them because their consciences want to be cleared. And the best way to clear your conscience is to silence the people who are bringing the message to you. So they respond in anger towards these towards the men that are bringing the gospel message. And I think it's noteworthy to know how God responds to these murderers. In verse 7, the king responds in anger towards these murderers and sent his armies to destroy these evil men. This is kind of tough to interpret here, but I really appreciate what Matthew Henry says about it. He says, "This verse is set forth for an example to all that should oppose Christ and his gospel." all that would oppose Christ, but not only oppose Christ, it angers God when men kill his servants, when men murder his servants. So after the king has dealt with those who have now rejected his call, he sends out his servants to gather anyone and everyone for the feast, because the feast is still prepared, and the son still needs to be worshipped, and the king will get his glory. So now he sends out his servants to take this invitation to what the King James says are the highways and the byways. In verse 8, though, we have to deal with the fact that it says that those who were first invited were not worthy. They were not worthy to come to the feast because they rejected the gospel. They're not worthy, not because of their sin, not because of their, in some sense, not because of their sin. We'll get into that in a minute. But they're not worthy because of, they were so lost that they couldn't be found, is what I'm trying to communicate. They're not worthy because they rejected the gospel. They're not worthy because they rejected the invitation. So now we're moving on to the second point, which is those who accept the invitation. Those who accept the invitation in verses 8 through 10. So now that Jesus has dealt with the devoted religious or the Pharisees that would not come, he talks about the king sending orders to the servants in the highways and the byways. In verse 9, if you have the ESV, it says, to the main roads, and that's it. But I like the King James better, to the highways and the byways. Because the highways and the byways indicate two things. One, they're people that are not necessarily from Jewish descent. They're not necessarily the Israelites, but are the Gentile outcasts. They're the ones that are outside of the temples, the ones that are outside of the synagogues. There could still be Jews that are out there that don't know the gospel and may come, but they're the ones that are outside of those things. They're in the highways and the byways. Those that are despised, rejected, those from society, the lame, the unpopular, the uncool, the losers in some ways in the eyes of society. So he says, go and get them. And if you've ever been driving through Atlanta, and this is the best way I know how to illustrate this. If you've ever been driving through Atlanta, which is where I grew up, and hit Spaghetti Junction, there's all these roads that are just, they go all over the place. That's why they call it Spaghetti Junction. It looks like a spaghetti, a lot of spaghetti. But under those highways and bridges, if you look to the right and to the left, at times there are people that look like they're camping. Well, when I was younger, I just thought people were camping, but that's not the case. They're homeless. They're the homeless people. And they're out there underneath those highways and byways and all that other stuff. And I think that this represents us. If you can keep that picture in your mind, those homeless, those that are out there in the despised places, that's who we are. We're represented in that class. Because I don't think there's any full-blood Jewish folks even in this church right now. So these are the people that Christ is saying, go get them for the wedding feast. They're invited to this place. Go get the people that could only dream of being in a place such as the king's palace. And these are the sheep that Christ is gathering to come that are not yet of his fold. He says he has many that are not yet of his fold in John 10. So these are the elect out there abroad, and his servants are gathering them up for this great wedding feast. So what are these sheep like? In verse 10, it says they're both good and bad. How do we handle this? There's no one righteous, no, not one. So what does this mean exactly? Again, another hard interpretation, but I think there's also another parable that speaks of the parable of the casting of the nets, that when the minister throws out his nets like a fisherman, he gathers into those nets both good fish and bad fish. And those good fish and bad fish will come into the church, hear the gospel, and some of them will be changed and some of them won't. Some of them will repent of their sin and some of them will not. No one, this is the point that he's trying to make, no one is too far gone in their sin to be changed by this gospel. You can go find the worst of all men and bring him in. And you can find the one that maybe he's lived a pretty simple life. He hasn't murdered anybody. is good in the world's eyes, and he comes into the church. He hears the gospel. He's changed. So no one is too far gone in their sin to be changed by this gospel, and that's what he's trying to communicate. But to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be changed. You must be a changed man. You can't stay the same. And this is what we see in verse 11, which leads us to our final point. The third point, those who misunderstand the invitation. In verse 11, it says, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? So the king comes in and immediately sees with his own eyes a guest who isn't wearing the wedding garment. He's not the changed man. This is like a man who's been in church his entire life, has enjoyed the benefits of being in church, enjoyed the benefits of people, enjoyed the benefits of the preached word, but has never come to Christ. He's never put on Christ's righteousness. He's never put on the love of Christ. He's never put on his justification in Christ alone. So the king sees this fellow, and immediately it's like a fly in the milk. This man is a dark spot surrounded by all of these people in their white wedding garments. He's like a fly in the milk. He sticks out like a sore thumb. You know, we have those phrases. And this man can't fool the king. He can't fool him. No matter how hard he tries, he can't fool the king. You know, you may be able to be around your fellow believers and look the part. But in the eyes of the king, you can't fool him. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All are naked and exposed. The king knows who the true believers are. The king knows who aren't. So then the king asked the man, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Last weekend, had a knock on my door on a Saturday morning, about 10 a.m., and I've never spoken to a Jehovah's Witness before, so I didn't really know how it worked. They knocked on my door, I opened it up, and they said, you know, we're Jehovah's Witness, and I was like, yes! I was like, I've always wanted to talk to one of you guys. Like, you know, let's see what we got here. You know, let's see if I can handle this conversation. So they, you know, I didn't come at them, you know, like, oh my gosh, you know Christ, you know, Christ is divine. But I did start asking them questions, you know, about what they believe. And I was like, why are you here? And they said, well, we're here to tell you about the kingdom of God, you know. And they started pulling out Psalm 37, you know, Jesus comes to tell you about the kingdom. And we want to tell you about the kingdom and the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And I was like, okay, well, who's Jesus? And they were like, well, he's the Son of God, but he's not divine. Anyways, they had their answers for everything. And I was like, what? Like, this is crazy. So I started saying, well, what about John 1:14? What about John 1:1-14? You know, they don't believe in hell. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in it. It's like they just looked at Christianity and said, okay, we're going to do everything that the opposite of that. Okay, that's like basically what I've come to. Like, all right, here's Christianity. We're just going to ignore everything and go and do our own thing. But anyways, one of the girls, when we were talking, I think she got a little frazzled. She says, well, can I come back tomorrow? I'll bring my brother. And I was like, all right, well, if you're going to bring your brother, I'm going to bring mine too. And I don't have a brother. But I was like, I got a brother in Christ, and his name's Jordan Woods. So I gave him a call. I gave Jordan Wood a call, and I said, hey, man, can you come over tomorrow? I'm meeting with some Jehovah's Witnesses. And I remember him saying that his neighbor was Jehovah's Witness. So he had some experience in that area. So he comes over, and Jordan crushed it. I mean, really, you did a great job, Jordan. I forgot to tell you that. I was encouraged. But he did a great job. He took them through Hebrews 1 and Psalm 102 and showed them the divinity of Christ. They didn't really have a response. Well, while we're meeting on Sunday afternoon, the brother was sitting to the left, and the sister was kind of in front of me. Sister breaks off for me and the brother, and I'm like, great, this is great. She goes over to Jordan, and I'm like, all right, I got him alone. This is the best thing ever. This is an evangelist dream. So I start asking him again the same questions. He starts answering. And he's like, well, Psalm 37 says that the righteous will inherit the kingdom. So I ask him, who are the righteous? How does one become righteous? And he says, well, you just do the best you can. You just do the best you can, and you can become righteous in the eyes of God. So I asked him then, well, what does your version of Isaiah 64:6 say? Because they have their own version of their Bible that they read. So he sits there and he reads it off, and he says, all of our righteous deeds are like menstrual rags before the Father. And I was like, well, that's a little bit of a stronger version than I'm used to. I just hear filthy rags, but menstrual rags, I mean, that's really the real translation. And I asked him, what do you think about that? You want to know what his response was? Complete silence. He couldn't answer the question. Why couldn't he answer the question? He had an answer for the divinity of Christ. He had an answer for the Trinity. He had an answer for sin. He had an answer for hell. But when it came to his own righteousness, and that his righteousness was like filthy rags before the Father, and that he could see that he wasn't clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he had no answer. And in many ways, that's exactly the experience of this man sitting in the presence of the saints at this great feast. He realizes, finally, for the first time, I'm not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not because of his friends, but because of the king's words. You can't escape what the king says to do. My friend, why are you not clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Why aren't you wearing the wedding garment? You have to be wearing the wedding garment. You have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You have to be changed in this way to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it's a joy to be changed. It's a joy to be at this great feast. So after the king addresses this man, and the man doesn't give a response, which is smart for the man to do, because you have no response, you might as well just take it like a man. He says, the king grabs his attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this parable begins with a description of heaven. On the one hand, you have all of the great joys of heaven, all of the laughter, all of the peace that comes with being in heaven. All that comes with heaven is good. And then you have this description of hell. It's a place of outer darkness. It's a place where weeping and gnashing of teeth happens. It's a place where suffering endures for eternity. And all because those who reject the Son will experience this suffering. But the worst part of all, the worst part of hell, is that one phrase that Christ says at the middle of verse 13. Cast him into the outer darkness. There's a very particular phrase that he uses there, because the darkness is the absence of Christ. Christ calls himself the light of the world. It's the absence of his goodness. It's the absence of his presence there in a good sense. He'll be there, but his wrath will be present. He'll surely be there, but it won't be his light. It'll be his wrath. So Jesus ends this parable, again, like a great Reformed theologian would. He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And what Christ means exactly is what we've heard this whole time. This great invitation has gone out to all. All can hear it. This is called the external call of the gospel. What we're doing right now, the preaching of the word, is the external call. It may not change you, but the ones that are changed by it experience what's called the internal call of Christ, or the effectual call. It's effective. It changes the heart. Those are the few that are chosen. And it's not, I wouldn't so much fret on the few, there will just be few that are chosen. I think it's few in comparison to the many who will hear the gospel, for sure. But I think there will be multitudes in heaven. There will be all kinds of people in heaven. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will be in heaven, bowing down at the throne of grace in heaven. So many are called, but few are chosen. And those who believe it externally are the ones who are effectually called or called internally. It fits with our Reformed doctrine of election. So don't lose heart when you're sharing the gospel with your friends. If they're elect, they'll come. Or your kids, or your family members. Just be faithful to preaching the true gospel, and men will come. So, to end this, I would invite everyone to this heavenly feast. If you feel some kind of burning in your heart to come, come. Don't quench the Spirit. Honor the Son. Find your seat at the table of this feast. It'll be a great one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we long for the day that we will be with you in heaven. Your goodness, your glory, your graciousness, your peace are there. We'll be sinless, completely sinless, no longer struggling with sin. We're sinless now in your eyes, O Lord, but we know we still struggle with indwelling sin. We know that we still struggle with the temptations of the world. But help us to long for you. Help us to walk with joy and to be your messengers, be your servants, to get this message out to all who would hear. We praise you for this church, for the faithfulness of this body, and we pray that you would continue to keep us faithful by your gracious hand. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.